Amen. Amen. That's one of my favorite hymns. I love that song. Thank you, Ron. Thank you, choir. And thank you, Sharon and Kim, for playing the piano so capably there as well. That was beautiful. Grateful for our music ministry here at First Baptist Church. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Luke 4, 24 through 26. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, just go ahead and open up to page 1184 in the Pew Bible. 1184 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. As you're opening up there, I want to mention there's something in the chimes that you might have noticed that we received word recently that our daycare director, our First Academy director, Jessica Lumpkin, has the opportunity to go and return to kind of her first calling, which is teaching. And she's also going to get the opportunity to coach at Ragland High School. She'll be teaching as well there. And we are thankful for Jessica's 3 years leading us at First Academy and wish her very well. We will be having a reception for her on Tuesday night, and that'll be Tuesday, August 4th from 5 to 6 p.m. in the parlor. This is an opportunity for our church, for First Academy parents, for others in our church family to thank Jessica for her time with us. So I hope you'll plan on being there and be praying for our staff committee and the First Academy committee as they begin seeking out a new director for First Academy. So I hope you'll pray along those lines. My wife Whitney is actually going to be helming that. In the meantime, she plans to stop around December. Some of you might know why. And she's going to do that temporarily. She serves on that committee, and the committee asked her to do that. And so she agreed to do that. So pray for her as she simply stands in the gap during this time. And we plan to find someone full-time, though, very soon, and look forward to that. So when you see Whitney, thank her for doing that, because she likes her life at home with our kids, but wants to serve our church and wants to do what the Lord's called her to do in different times and in different ways. And so felt a strong leading from the Lord in doing this, and look forward to seeing how God uses her even temporarily in this role. Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. If you have your Bibles open there, would you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 24. And He said, that is Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we pray that You would help us see in this text and in others in the weeks to come these portraits of grace, the gospel from below, how Your grace has impacted the lives of so many in the Scriptures. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the mid-1700s, there was a young man, and he was a sailor, and he became known as the most crude and vulgar on the slave trade ship that he worked on. In fact, this man was very talented and very gifted in some unique ways. He was so gifted with words that he would write little songs, little vulgar songs and little crude songs and ditties and poems about the captain of the ship that everyone on the ship would soon learn, and they would become these popular songs on the ship that they would sing about the captain. And even some captains during these times would comment and say they had never met anyone as rude, rebellious, crude, and vulgar as this young man. He was creatively vulgar, even inventing new ways to express these crude and vulgar thoughts. However, he was not beyond the grace of God. The Lord began to work in his life, starting with a storm on the seas, when he began to realize that Scripture that he had learned was coming to his mind, and he began to pursue the Lord. Eventually, he got married. Eventually, he had to quit sailing. And eventually, he became an opponent of the slave trade that he once worked in. Finally, he began leading a prayer meeting in his new home, Olney. He met a man during that time as well named William Cowper. And for that prayer meeting, they began to write new sorts of poems and new sorts of beautiful words. Eventually, this man wrote his testimony out in the form of a hymn. And here's how it goes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You guys heard that song before? And often when we sing that song, which has become sort of the national anthem of the Southern Baptist Convention, we sing it, and many other denominations, of course. We all know the song. We've all sung it in so many ways and in so many times. And we hear things like wretch in the song, and we think, oh, that just sounds so not me. But when Newton, John Newton, the man I've been speaking of, wrote that saved a wretch like me, he really knew, he really believed, he really understood, he was a wretch apart from the grace of God. I think we often think that people who wrote hymns like Amazing Grace were people who went to seminary and who lived this kind of perfect, shiny, squeaky clean life, and they learned good theology, and then they came out and they sat down in a study and reflected on grace until they saw the beauty of it and then decided to sit down and put pen to paper. But you don't achieve an accurate understanding of grace by studying it. You don't achieve an actual understanding of grace by thinking about it. You don't achieve an actual understanding of grace in any way but by experiencing it. It's one of those things that must be seen to believe. We say we believe in grace, but how often do we stop to see what grace really should look like in our lives? For the next several weeks when I'm with you, I won't be here next week. You're going to get to hear Woody preach, but I'll be on vacation. I do want to ask y'all if you would pray for us while we're on vacation. I know that sounds maybe strange to some of you, but pray for us while we're on vacation that we would have a good time of rest. We like to use those kinds of things for the glory of God, recognizing that we want to come back refreshed, excited to serve the Lord, well-rested, and having enjoyed good memories and good times with our family. So pray for us as we're gone beginning this coming Friday. I'll be in the office this week, and then we're leaving Friday on vacation. Pray for us. But the next several weeks when we're together, I want to show you these, what I'm calling portraits of grace, these different places in the Bible where you can see someone who experienced grace, where you can see God demonstrating His grace to someone. We're going to consider what grace is, how it's given, what it means, and more. But this morning, we turn to the example of the widow of Zarephath. This is a woman who was in very serious turmoil in her life. But she received the grace of God through the prophet Elijah, despite being a Gentile. And as the text we've read this morning demonstrates, she was later used even as an example by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So this morning, I want us to see three things about grace from this story. We're not going to read the whole section from 1 Kings chapter 17 where this story is found, and we'll be looking at the Luke text and the 1 Kings text as we move through the sermon today. But this morning, I want us to see three things about grace from this story. Three things you need to know about grace as we begin to look at these portraits of grace. The first is this: difficult circumstances are opportunities for grace. That's our first point this morning. Difficult circumstances are opportunities for grace. Let me read to you from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her. The prophet Elijah has encountered this woman, as the Lord said, and had asked her for a drink of water, and then said, also bring me. Then he goes on here to say, also bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Oftentimes, the Old Testament is demonstrating the way that Yahweh, the God of Scripture, the one true and living God, sets Himself apart against the pagan gods of the land. And so what you see happening here is God, and we'll talk about this a little more in depth as time goes on, but God is here distinguishing Himself from a god named Baal, whom many in Israel worshipped during this time. He's distinguishing Himself apart from the god Baal, who is the god of fertility, and who, according to these ancient fertility myths, sent rain into the world on a regular basis in order that the earth might be replenished. It's a symbol of His fertility that He sends rain into the earth. And so God has brought a famine on the land, demonstrating that He alone is Lord of creation, demonstrating that He is God and not Baal. And here, God sends Elijah to a widow in Zarephath of Sidon. Here in the middle of these very difficult circumstances for her, she finds herself without any food. And so she is without food, and she and her son to feed. And here comes a preacher wanting to eat lunch at her house. And so he says, "Go and bring me some bread. I have nothing baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Chose the wrong house, it seems like, doesn't it? And yet, what does God do in this woman's life for her and her son? Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." In other words, God is providing for this woman in a supernatural way, according to His grace, on the day she thought was going to be the last day she and her son ate. God then provides wonderfully for years for she and her son. But then the story goes on. We see then in verse 17, "The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And then she looks at Elijah and she says, 'What have you against me, O man of God?'" I mean, the long story becoming short, God uses Elijah then to raise that son from the dead. Here we see these horrible circumstances, about as bad as circumstances you can imagine. She thinks they're going to die from starvation, and then God provides them with food. There's a famine in the land, and they are out of everything. It's not like they were, you know, some of y'all, and myself included, at different times in my life, I've gotten to that place where I say, "Man, there's not really a lot to eat around here right now. I'm ready for the beginning of the month when I get paid again." I used to joke in seminary, I worked at a suit store in seminary, and every once in a while when I would get paid, I always had to dress like this to go to work. And so I would always joke and tell my wife, I said, "Can you imagine what these people at the bank think when I'm squealing in on two tires in a bow tie and a suit and everything, rolling in to hand them a check to make sure that we can have some money in our checking account?" But everybody at different times or another has been at that place where you didn't quite have enough to make ends meet, but you just wait on that next paycheck. You know, once the money comes in, then I'll have enough to eat. This is the last of it for this family. This is all they have for. Even if they had money to buy food, there is no food to buy. What awful circumstances this woman encountered. For just when she thought that God was providing food for her and her son to survive, what happens? He dies. He dies. And yet, even in the midst of these horrible circumstances, God uses these circumstances as an opportunity to demonstrate to her His grace. Consider then how God does this in your own life. Think about this for just a moment. James, the Apostle James tells us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. The author of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those He loves. Ask yourself this question: would there be an Exodus without slavery in Egypt? Would there be an ark without a flood? Would there be redemption through Jesus' blood without the fall, through sin? Of course there wouldn't be. Of course there wouldn't be. That's precisely because our greatest trials are also the greatest moments for God's grace to shine. Our greatest trials are also the moments where we can see God's grace shining most brightly. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I can just imagine what the Apostle Paul's logic was like during this time. I can imagine the Apostle Paul thinking and maybe even saying, maybe even praying, "God, if you would only take this thorn from my flesh," whatever that might have been, "if you would only take this trial from me," can you imagine how effective I would be? Can you imagine what I would be capable of doing? People have mentioned several things that it might have been, and we don't know what it might have been, but let's just say it happened to be his eyesight, which is something that some people say, that Paul was losing his eyesight. Can you imagine what Paul might have been saying to the Lord? If God, if I didn't have to use this amanuensis or this secretary to write these letters, imagine how much I could get accomplished. God, if I didn't have to do this, imagine how much I could get accomplished. And yet, what does God say back? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And we know that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. And the foolishness of God, so to speak, is wiser than the wisdom of man. In other words, what God is saying back to Paul is, you think that you're the one that's capable, but in reality, my power will be made perfect in your weakness. This is a very similar thing to what's happening here with this precious widow in Zarephath, when God is coming in these times of utter weakness, and He is making His power known, not only for her, but so that those things might be recorded, so that they might be a faithful witness even to the First Baptist Church of Gadsden, Alabama, thousands of years later, that God is strongest when you're weakest. God's grace is most perfect when your circumstances are most difficult. God shines brightest when our days are dullest. We must recognize that grace is always given and an opportunity of a difficult circumstance. Difficult circumstances are our greatest opportunities to receive grace. The second point is this morning. Grace is never deserved. Grace is never deserved. Jesus goes on to share another story about a Gentile who received God's grace. And then the Israelites who are around him, it's a fascinating thing that happens in Luke chapter 4. I would encourage you to read and study that chapter. But just before, Jesus is teaching in his hometown. Jesus is teaching in his hometown in Nazareth. And people are listening to him. It says, as they hear him teaching, all people were speaking well of him. In other words, as they hear, this is a Nazareth boy. That's how good he's doing. Wow, this is something else. He kind of sounds like us. Things are kind of going well here. We like this kind of thing. They all speak well of him. By the time Jesus is done preaching that day, literally, they have taken him to a hill to throw him off of it and kill him. And what was it he was preaching? That if these Israelites rejected the Messiah, then the grace of God is available to Gentiles. It's available to Gentiles. In other words, these Israelites hear this, and what do they think? We deserve God's grace, not others. And then Jesus adds insult to injury by quoting the Scriptures to them and actually backing up His message with the Bible. They have nothing to do but kill Him. This is the attitude of those who feel they deserve grace. They are enraged when someone they feel doesn't deserve grace receives it. They're enraged when they feel that someone who doesn't deserve grace receives it. I'll just tell y'all, I'll be honest with you, I fall into these same sorts of traps. I fall into very similar traps. Once when I was in seminary, I was walking into class and there was a guy in front of me and he had on blue jeans, and not that there's anything wrong with wearing jeans, but he had on these kind of like, you know, kind of old jeans, and he had on a t-shirt and he had on a hat and he was carrying a skateboard and all this kind of thing. And I thought, my goodness, man, can't you tighten up a little bit before you come to seminary? I mean, you know, is this really how you want to dress to go to seminary? And man, it did not take me long at all to have waves of conviction wipe over me, recognizing that what I was saying was that there's only one kind of person that needs to be a pastor. Like, there shouldn't be pastors in the world right now who are carrying their skateboards into the office. You know why? Because there are people right now that are riding their skateboards to work. There are people right now who are living lifestyles that are never, ever, 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 ever going to want to talk very long to a chubby guy in a bow tie. But when a guy comes up with a skateboard, they might be willing to hear what he has to say, because God gives grace to people like me, to people like them. Grace is never deserved. See, I was at a place where I felt like I kind of had a market on what God was doing, kind of had a corner on the market. However, I want you to see the attitude of the Zarephathite widow. She says to Elijah, after her son dies, in 1 Kings 17:18, she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." You notice she's not saying, "I don't deserve this." She's speaking from a place of hurt, there's no doubt, but she's not saying, "This is ridiculous, why would you do that?" She's saying, "I'm a sinner and I recognize this. Why? Did you just come here to remind me of my sin? To remind God of my sin?" She recognizes her sin, and while she is frustrated, she does not curse God or even curse Elijah. She asks the question, but she asks the right one. She simply asks why this man of God would remind God of her sins. Obviously, she feels like at some point or another, she's done something to deserve this. However, she gets a lesson in grace. For she did nothing to deserve the death of her son. And she did nothing to deserve her son coming back to life. But at the right moment and in the right time, God uses Elijah to raise the boy from the dead, which shows her God through the ministry of Elijah. And she recognizes that this is truly a man of God. When it comes to grace, if you think you deserve it, you don't understand it. I live right. I do right. Of course, I'm accepted by God. I'm from a family of Christians. In fact, very Christian people. As Christian as people can be. Of course, I receive grace. No, my friends. Grace is amazing and sweet precisely because you are a wretch. Precisely because you do not deserve it. Precisely because God's economy is not built on the works of the unrighteous, but is built on the works of the righteous man who died for the unrighteous and was raised from the dead. Do you think your pedigree means anything to God? Do you think your bloodline means anything to God? Do you think you'll bring your membership records at the First Baptist Church to the judgment throne of God? Certainly not. How long you've been a member of a church, or who all in your family has been a member of the church. Do you think God cares? When the Scripture says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God, none of these things procure the grace of God. If you think you deserve it, you do not understand it. And if you think you can earn it, you do not understand it. Maybe you don't have the pedigree. Some of you here might be sitting here thinking, "I'm not from a church family. I never have been. I was never taught. In fact, my daddy was mean, my mama was mean, and everybody before him was mean too. They didn't give a rip about Jesus or anything else." You don't have the pedigree, but you say, "But I'm different. I'm different. I do things right, and that's why I've received the grace of God. I don't have the pedigree, but I've made my own pedigree." If you think you can earn it, you don't get it. There's not old rich or old money in the kingdom of heaven, and there's not new rich in the kingdom of heaven. There is simply grace given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, church, I want you to see this, that grace is never deserved. The one thing that we've earned are the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death, according to the Scripture. You do not want your paycheck from God. You do not want what you earn or what you deserve from God. What you want is what only God can give you by grace. That leads us to our last point. Grace is for anyone. Grace is for anyone and everyone. Jesus makes so plain in Luke 4, surely, he says, there were widows in Israel during the drought in the time of Elijah. Surely there were hungry women in Israel during the time of Israel when the drought happened in the time of Elijah. However, what does God do? God sends Elijah to Zarephath in a place called Sidon. This is significant because this is an area that was dominated, from what we understand, by the worship of the fertility god Baal, the one who, as we mentioned earlier, was the one who it was perceived by pagans of the day that he sent the rain each year. Baal, this fertility god who sent the rain and helped the earth to grow. God sends Elijah into the heart of this pagan country to demonstrate to us that he and not Baal sends rain, that he and not Baal replenishes the earth. But not only that, this is also a sign of the grace of God that He would one day give grace to the nations through Christ. This is exactly the point that Jesus is making in Luke chapter 4, that the gospel is for all people. And this is why Christians love others, because the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for everyone. The Scripture makes very plain, let the nations be glad. Let all the peoples come to Him. Let everyone rejoice in God. Let all nations, that people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation would worship Christ around the throne is the picture of the book of Revelation. The gospel is for everyone. This is what we're called to do. And this is why, if we're more concerned with ensuring that we look like a First Baptist Church than looking like Etowah County, then we are being unfaithful to what God has called us to do. If we are more concerned about preserving a way of worship or about preserving a certain way of doing things, then we are about preserving the souls of men and women who are destined to hell apart from Christ, then we are being disobedient and unfaithful to the God who has said, let all people come to me through Christ. This is why if Christians in our country stay more concerned with their own rights than loving people who are different, then we will not see a true movement of the gospel in our nation and country. This is exactly why racism has no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to say right now, really quickly, as your pastor, that right now it has become popular again to act like racists under the guise of other things, much like was going on during the civil rights movement, where we say, no, it's about preserving our way of life or preserving these sorts of things. There is no place for that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place for that at all. And if we are more concerned with displaying our rights to those around us than we are with displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us, then shame on us for standing at the will of the church in a time when people need Jesus and thinking about us rather than the glory of Christ. Grace is for anyone and everyone. There's no such thing as white churches and black churches and churches for internationals and all those different kinds of things. There are strategies to reach people of different cultures. There's no question about that. But every soul who is in the vicinity that God has given us to reach, whether they're black or white or from another country or whatever else, every soul is the responsibility of this church to reach. We don't sit around and analyze and try to figure out how we reach the right kind of people based on what neighborhoods are going to be able to produce the right kind of tithes and based on what kind of people are going to be able to have similar lifestyles to what we do. We reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is radically free and beautifully available to all. The blood of Jesus has been shed for all sins. There is no white Jesus or black Jesus or Hispanic Jesus or Jesus for the Muslims or Jesus for the Arab peoples who aren't Muslim or Jesus for Asian peoples. There is no Jesus for each of those people. There is one Christ with olive skin, a Jew of Jews who lived perfectly before God in order that He might unite all nations, whether it be nations that worship Baal like ancient nations or nations that worship mammon, like our nation does, whether it be any kind of person out there, Jesus Christ the man is uniting all people under Himself through His blood. The blood of Jesus has been shed for all sins. For those who worship Baal through unfettered sexual activity, for those who worship Molech at Planned Parenthood, for those who worship mammon by shady business practices, Jesus Christ offers grace to you. For sinners like me, for prideful sinners, for sinners who think for a long time that they can save themselves like myself, for sinners like you, for sinners like all of us, Jesus stands with open arms available, waiting that He might save you. A third of the Bible, I said this in the pastoral prayer earlier, a third of the Bible is written by murderers. Crazy to think about. If you count Moses, if you count David, if you count the Apostle Paul, all three of whom have murdered, a third of the Bible is written by murderers. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. There's not a person in this church that's going to be really comfortable with the Apostle Paul in their Sunday school class. He's got a record. He's killed somebody. Isn't that Moses? Didn't he kill an Egyptian? Didn't he go into hiding for several years? David. Whew. You know what he did? Can't you see us all kind of shuffling our papers around? Rattling our Bible. I think that that's them. They're here. Grace makes us all uncomfortable because it's an exposure of all of our sin. Because when Apostle Paul or Moses or David comes in the room, adulterers, murderers, they're here for the same reason you're here. Grace. They're here on the same basis you're here. They needed the same help you needed. It makes us uncomfortable because it exposes who we really are. That's the reason there is only level ground beneath the cross. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Grace is beautiful. It's free. It's available. And much like a widow who was waiting to starve to death with her son, sometimes it comes when you least expect it. Sometimes it comes in your most difficult circumstances. Sometimes it comes even though you know you don't deserve it. Sometimes it comes to the person you'd least expect. That person who you think is unsavable. And for some of you, that person might be you. And you might look at me today and say, "Preacher, you don't know how bad I am. I'm vulgar. I'm profane. I'm a sinner. I lead an awful life. I had a hard time getting up and walking into this building today." And some of you might have said, I keep flipping back and forth through the channels trying to get away from hearing the Word of God on TV. "Preacher, you don't know how bad it is for me. You don't know what God sees when He looks at me." God may have a new song for you to sing today. God may have something else He wants you to say besides those excuses that are constantly on your lips. Besides those fake attempts at earning your own salvation that you keep using over and over and over again. Perhaps even now, God has a new song for you to sing, much like He did someone else who was vulgar and profane and in the eyes of so many, seemingly unsavable. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We're going to have an invitation. If you've never met Jesus for the first time, you come forward and you can meet Him today. You stay where you are, and if only you would repent of your sins and trust in Him, you can know Christ today. Second of all, you may be a believer who's not been acting the way you should, who's not been living the way you should. You will only get things right by God's grace. Embrace it today. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. We are a church that believes in the grace of God. I'd love to pray with you this morning. If you fit any of these categories or even anything else, you come see me here in just a moment. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for the gospel of Christ. Grace for sinners, Father. What wonderful news that is. Amazing grace, God. How sweet the sound. For in a room full of wretches, there is no better news than the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, would You open our hearts and minds to receive Your word and to be changed by it today? Would You work in the hearts of those who need work done today? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.